Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Several years ago, we began working our way through the Old Testament, chapter by chapter. And tonight we are all the way to 1 Kings chapter 17. So we're continuing our study in 1 Kings. And we have finally made it through the center portion of the book, which is really the transitional portion that takes us from David's kingdom being divided, Rehoboam getting the southern kingdom, Jeroboam getting the northern 10 tribes, and then the middle couple of chapters have given us a succession of kings in the north and the south. And of course, in the south, they had good King Asa for 40 years, but during that time, they had a succession of bad to worse kings up north, culminating in what we're about to read tonight. We got right to the point a couple of weeks ago of introducing Ahab, the son of Omri, who chapter 16, verse 30 tells us, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So the culmination of the succession of bad kings in the north is this really bad king, worse than all the ones who went before him. Not only was he a bad king, but then he married a Sidonian princess who we know to this very day. There just aren't a lot of girls named Jezebel. Congratulations, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. It's a girl. What would you like to name her? And Jezebel just doesn't come up because that name has such a reputation because of this particular woman. And she's going to figure prominently in the end of 1 Kings and early into 2 Kings. But at chapter 17, as if out of nowhere, we are suddenly introduced to Elijah the Tishbite. We're not told any backstory. We don't know anything about him. Some have speculated that maybe he's connected to the school of the prophets that we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. But we don't know anything about him except that when he appears before Ahab, the first thing Ahab says about him is, "You're the troubler of Israel." So he already has a reputation. Whatever he's been doing, he's already been upsetting the northern tribes, Israel, to such a degree that the king, Ahab, sees him as a troubler, a problem. But we don't know anything else about him except that he shows up, Elijah the Tishbite. And then he figures prominently through the whole rest of the Bible. And that's really what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to start tonight just really introducing and looking at the various aspects of this character, Elijah, because he's a really interesting character. And when we read the genealogies and the stories of the birth of John the Baptist, when we went through Luke verse by verse, we had to take the time to talk about the Elijah connection because it's really prominent. Coming up in Matthew on Sunday mornings, we're going to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he is again. There's Elijah. You get to the very end of the Old Testament, the very last couple of verses of the book of Malachi to close the Old Testament, there's Elijah. I mean, Elijah figures really prominently in Jewish thinking and in New Testament, not only prophecy, but in New Testament fulfillment. But then there's also a certain amount of confusion about him because, as we're going to see tonight, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And though John the Baptist himself, when he was asked, "Are you Elijah?" he said, "No, I'm not." And yet when they asked Jesus, "How come Elijah comes first?" he said, "He did." And they realized he meant John the Baptist. So that's really interesting. We have to talk about that. And yet, Peter, John, and James, all of whom knew John the Baptist, were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus when Jesus was flanked by Moses and Elijah. And they identified him as Elijah. They didn't say, "Hey, look, it's Moses and John the Baptist." it was Elijah, different guy. So we have to talk about that as well. But this is another one of those instances where if we just let the Bible interpret the Bible, it'll give us enough guidance that we can cut through the confusion, and that's what I plan to do tonight. So if all we accomplish tonight is an introduction to Elijah as the biblical prophet and get some sense of his importance in the unfolding of God's revelation of himself, then we will have accomplished a great deal. And perhaps we'll hit the first two verses of chapter 17, but we'll be fortunate to get that far. Let's start in 2 Kings because this is the most natural place to understand the concept of the spirit of Elijah. So 2 Kings chapter 2 is a story you're probably already familiar with. This is Elijah being taken up into heaven. And we will look at it in greater length once we've worked our way through 1 Kings and make it to 2 Kings. But what I want to emphasize here starts in verse 9. Now it came about, this is 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. Now it came about when they had crossed over. This is Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is Elijah's servant at this point. And they've crossed over the Jordan while it's at flood stage, which is interesting because that's the second time in the Old Testament that that happens. The first time is when Israel crosses over into the Promised Land when the Jordan is at flood stage. Well, now Elijah does the same thing, he and Elisha. And he does it by taking off his cloak, his mantle, wrapping it up and striking the water, and the water parts, and they go across. Verse 8 tells us, Elijah took his mantle, and he folded it together, and he struck the water, and they were divided here and there, and the two of them crossed over on dry land. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." Well, several times during this journey, Elijah had said to Elisha, "You wait here, I'm going to go on." And each time Elisha said, "No, I won't leave you. You're my master. I'm staying with you to the bitter end." So this is why Elijah finally says, "Ask what you want of me." And here's his request in verse 10. Well, the end of verse 9, he says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be on me." Now, by the time we reach this point at the end of Elijah's life, Elijah has done some astounding miracles. And so Elisha is saying, "Give me the level of miraculous ability that you have." And in verse 10, Elijah says, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, then it shall be so for you. But if not, then it shall not be so." In other words, he said, "It's not up to me, it's up to God. But I'll leave you a sign. If you see me taken up," Elijah knows he's going to be taken up. In fact, even as they are traveling to the place where he's going to be taken up, several times they are intersected by the sons of the prophets who have come from the school of the prophets. And they say to Elisha, "Do you know that your master is going to be taken up today?" They all know it. And he says, "I know, be quiet about it." So there's this great anticipation. They know that today's the day that Elijah is going to be taken up off the planet. That's just remarkable to me. And so, as they continue on, he says, "If you see me when I am taken from you, then it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire that separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them into two pieces, a sign of mourning, rending of a mantle, tearing your clothing. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he returned, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the water. He did the same thing that Elijah did when they came over. And he said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. All right, well, this is confirmation that, in fact, the power of Elijah, a double portion of the power of Elijah, was now on Elisha. Not only had he seen him taken up in the whirlwind, not only had he seen the chariots and the horses of fire, but then the mantle fell off him, and he picks up the mantle and now uses it the same way Elijah did and works the same miracle, which causes the sons of the prophets, verse 15, who were at Jericho opposite him to say, pay attention to this phrase, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold, now there are with us 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him down on some mountain or into some valley. And he said, don't send them. Because he understood that, in fact, Elisha had been taken up into heaven, that he wasn't going to be on the planet anywhere. But they persist. Verse 17, and when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, well, send. And they sent the 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, and they did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say, do not go? And then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful, and he does his first miracle of improving the water for them. So the point I want you to draw out of this story for the moment is this, and it's real simple and it's real basic, but if you get it confused, you'll get confused about John the Baptist. Elijah is not Elisha. Elisha is not Elijah. Two different people. But the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. You understand that? So the power of Elijah is on Elisha. But Elisha is not Elijah. You got that? Mm-hmm. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to take a look at the book of Luke. Don't turn there yet. And we're going to see the promise of the angel Gabriel in speaking to John the Baptist's father. And the prediction is that the spirit of Elijah is going to be on John the Baptist. He's not John the Baptist, but the spirit of Elijah is on John the Baptist. And therefore, there is a satisfaction, there is a fulfillment of the fact that he is paving the way for the Messiah to come, which is why, again, as we're going to see tonight right from the text, which is why when he is asked, are you Elijah? He could say no. But it's also why when the disciples ask Jesus, well, then why did the scripture say that Elijah comes first? He could say Elijah did come first. And they recognize he's talking about John the Baptist. Now, if you don't get those concepts straight, you'll start saying, well, then that is the fulfillment of what we're about to read from Malachi. Go to Malachi 4. Very last book, very last chapter, very last verses of the Old Testament. In other words, if you can't find it, go to the New Testament and go back a page, and you'll be there. The very end of the book of Malachi. Whenever we're looking at the book of Malachi, I point out that the Old Testament ends with the word curse, which I think is an interesting harbinger of things to come. And then, after the word curse, there's 400 years of silence. The prophets are silent. God stops talking to Israel. 400 years, Israel doesn't know what to do, where to go, what do? We're waiting for a prophet. And then you open to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, and the ultimate prophet walks on the planet. But look at this prediction. Second to the last verse in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 5 of the book of Malachi. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. Okay, now what is the day of the Lord? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, this phrase shows up, the day of the Lord. And invariably, the language of the day of the Lord is a time of trouble and a time of punishment, a time of God pouring out wrath, particularly on the people of Israel, but eventually that wrath is worldwide against the enemies of God. It's a time of trouble, according to Daniel, such as never was or ever would be again. Jesus picks up that exact same language and calls it a time of trouble, such as never was or ever would come again. We'll see all that when we get to Matthew 24. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble and describes it the same way. The Old Testament prophets talk about this horrible time coming, the time of God's judgment, and it's called the day of the Lord. Another nickname for it is the Great Tribulation. Thlipsis Megas, Tribulation the Great. Okay, so now here's a promise. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's how the Old Testament scriptures close. And from that point forward, the Jews are looking for Elijah. The same anticipation that we have right now, where we're looking for Christ, we're looking for his return, we're expecting his appearance, they weren't looking for Christ. They're looking for Elijah. Because when Elijah comes, then the day of the Lord happens. And the culmination of the day of the Lord, according to all the prophets, is the ultimate restoration of Israel. So Elijah coming is, okay, it's going to get bad, but Daniel has already told us that when the times of the Gentiles happen, to flee out of Jerusalem and go into the hill country. He's already told us exactly where the Antichrist is not going to strike. When I say we, I'm talking first person for the Jews at this point. I'm a first century Jew, even as I speak here, just so you get the context. They're already told by Daniel that they're to go to Edom, they're to go to Ammon, they're to go to Moab. They know where they're supposed to go and hide in the wilderness. They get all that. And the sign that this is all about to happen is here comes Elijah, which is why to this very day, Orthodox Jews, when they keep Passover, will set a place for Elijah and still wait. Perhaps this will be the year. So here you have this promise that Elijah comes first. That's why when Jesus walks on the planet, they say, wasn't Elijah supposed to come first? Because they expect, well, here's Jesus. He's going to set up the kingdom. The day of the Lord stuff's going to happen. The restoration of Israel. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to do all that stuff? And oh yeah, where's the Elijah part in all this? Which is why it's so interesting that God would fulfill it in a way where he would put the spirit of Elijah on John the Baptist so that Jesus would end up saying, he has come, and in the same breath say, and he's coming. So he has come in the person of John the Baptist, satisfying that need for there to be a person calling out, a voice in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That happened in John the Baptist. But don't worry, Elijah's still coming, which is why at the Mount of Transfiguration, they don't say, look, it's John the Baptist. They say, look, it's Elijah, because that's who's still coming. You got all that? Mm-hmm. Do you need to duct tape your head closed or anything yet? Are you still following all that? Okay, I know I'm just hitting huge swaths of information here, but I want you to see how prominently Elijah figures in Jewish expectation and in eschatological expectation, because he has to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which I will just add, and we're not even going to look at this tonight, but I'll just throw this in and you can cogitate on it or meditate on it, whichever one makes you happy. If you look at the book of Revelation, there's 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the next time that you see them, they are in heaven. And it's finally from 144,000 witnesses down to two witnesses, who are called the two witnesses. And they do miracles that are exactly like the kinds of things that Elijah did. And so there are some commentators who speculate that one of those two witnesses would have to be Elijah because he comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. What we do know is in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses are killed. They lay in the street for 3.5 days. Everybody celebrates, sends each other gifts, which just seems so odd and maudlin and angry. And then you go look at what's happening right now in the Middle East, and you look at ISIS, and they're killing Christians and sending each other gifts over it. Exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. Just remarkable. And so 3.5 days they're dead, they rise to life. A voice has come up hither. They go up off the planet, and because they are the final two witnesses, after they go up, the wrath of God is poured out. So, in fact, if one of them is Elijah, then this prophecy is true. Elijah comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, he's not called Elijah in the book of Revelation, so I'm not going to stand here and say dogmatically that that is Elijah. I just don't know who else it could be, but there it is. Now, there are, of course, critics. Turn to Luke 4, by the way. There are critics who claim that because Elijah did so many miraculous things, according to the record, that there's just no way that he could have been a real flesh and blood person. They say that he is a figment of Jewish mythology, that nobody could do the things that Elijah did, especially when you get to Chariot of Fire, Horses of Fire, Caught Up in a Whirlwind. Come on. This is Alice in Wonderland stuff. And so the critics, starting, of course, with like the German higher critics of the 1800s, but even the more current critics. Who was I talking to the other day about this? I think it was Alex and I. Anyway, we were talking about the Jesus Seminar. Are you familiar with the Jesus Seminar? Basically what it was is back in the 1980s, there was a group of men, self-proclaimed Bible experts, who once the names were finally released of who was in this group, it turned out that it was like Hollywood movie producers and, you know, captains of industry and stuff. People who simply had an opinion but didn't necessarily have any expertise in the field. But they got together with the determination of trying to find the historical Jesus. Sometimes on A&E or the Learning Channel or the History Channel, one of those, you'll see specials, the historical Jesus. And what they mean is we're going to try to figure out, you know, what he was really like. We're not going to go with what the Bible says because the Bible says a lot of things that we find hard to believe. So they started with the a priori position that miracles just don't happen. Do you know what a priori means? No. It means in advance, first. You go in thinking this. You start with the a priori position that miracles don't happen. So they began with that assumption. Miracles don't happen. Therefore, anything in the Bible that says a miracle happened can't be trustworthy because miracles don't happen. And their evidence is, well, I haven't seen one. And since I haven't seen one, they don't exist. If you're going to use your personal experience as the guide and arbiter for your understanding of the Bible, then your understanding of the Bible is limited to your personal experiences for the short period that you're on earth. But the folks who wrote the Bible claim to be eyewitnesses to things that actually happened. And in questions of historicity, you have to talk about the validity of the witnesses. Are the witnesses valid? If it's a valid witness, and then he tells you something, you can trust him because he's a good witness. Well, if Jesus is in fact who he says he is, then he is the best witness ever. You understand me? For me, it all comes down to, did he or didn't he get up out of the grave? If he rose from the dead, then he is who he said he is, and he's trustworthy. You can believe him when he tells you everything else he says. In fact, when he was said, I'm going away, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. He even said, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's that honest. You understand me? Okay, so the Jesus Seminar people started with the a priori position that miracles don't happen. So they went through the Gospels. And as they went through the Gospels, they voted verse by verse on which verses were valid and which ones weren't. They did this voting through the cunning use of marbles. This is true. Each verse had a bowl or a pot attached to it, and they were given marbles. And if they thought that the verse was not valid, they'd put a black marble in the bowl. If they thought it was a valid verse, they'd put a white marble in the bowl. At the end, you count up the marbles, and this is how you determine truth. And that became the basis for all the junk you see on TV now. So you need to know your sources. You need to pay attention to where this information is coming from. They started with, there are no miracles, so there couldn't have ever been miracles. So then anywhere that the Bible says there's miracles, you can't trust the Bible because it says there's miracles. I start with, did Jesus get up out of the tomb? If Jesus got up out of the tomb, and you know I have oftentimes here laid out the evidences for Jesus getting out of the tomb. For me, that's where it all started. Once I settled that, I can believe the whole rest of the book. But I had to start with, did he get up out of the tomb or not? In fact, if you go back to our systematic theology series that we did last year, when we talked Christology, I did 2 weeks of just the evidence and proof of the resurrection. It's on YouTube, it's on the website. If you want to see the proof, go there. In fact, I believe my daughter was up here writing on the board with each proof that we met. Okay, so if you want to see Megan writing on a board, go to YouTube. So here's my point in saying all of that. In Luke 4, 25 and 26, Jesus himself, who is the single most credible witness you can find, attests to the reality of Elijah. And if he says Elijah was a real, live, living, breathing human being, then that's as good a historic source as I need. You get the argument? And the interesting thing is that when he brings up Elijah, he doesn't even bring up like any of the miracles or caught up into heaven or anything. He brings up Elijah as an argument against the Jews and says this, Luke 4, 25 and 26, "But I tell you the truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." Oh, well, that's just a historic fact. He says this is a period of time, the period of time when Elijah walked on the planet. Now, I could have said during the period of Ahab, but no, he wants to remind them that Elijah was not sent to a Jewish woman during the drought. He was sent to a foreign woman, a Gentile woman during the drought. And he wants to bring that up just because he wants to irk them. When the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, they would remember that, but then when they think about it, they would go, oh, wait a minute, he's saying God's not for us. That when Elijah needed a place to go to be taken care of, there was nobody in Israel he could go to, and he ended up with a Sidonian woman. So Jesus brings up Elijah to tweak the Jews, but he mentions Elijah as a historic reality. If Elijah isn't a historic reality, his point is moot. In Romans 11:2, don't turn there, we need to make tracks here. But in Romans 11:2, the Apostle Paul confirms the reality of Elijah. And he's arguing about God's consistent faithfulness to national Israel. But he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Okay, so Paul brings that up to bolster his own theological argument, but he states it as a historic reality. He says, think about this. It's in your scripture. It's in your text. It's a reality. Elijah existed and he cried against Israel. See all that? James, the brother of Jesus, also confirms the reality of Elijah. James 5:17, we read, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And so here you've got Jesus, you've got Paul, you've got James, you've got New Testament writers who are all attesting to the fact that Elijah was a real, live, breathing human being who actually walked on the planet, who actually did these miracles, through whom God accomplished these things. Now, if that is true, then it's also true that he's coming back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is also true that he's going to come like a voice in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. All of that is true because Jesus, Paul, James, they all attest to the truth of it. And notice, by the way, I'll just throw this in for free, notice where they got their authority. All three of them went to the scripture and said, the scripture says it, and that's the basis on which they knew it was true. Then in the Gospels, in dealing with the question of who Jesus is, this is a real interesting question that would be easy to read over, but I think now we've got a little bit of a background on Elijah where we can understand the question. In Matthew 16, 14, in fact, go ahead and turn there. Let's just turn there. Matthew 16. Let's go there real quick, because it's an interesting conversation. We're going to start in verse 13. This is after the Pharisees had been testing Jesus, rejecting Jesus. And so verse 13 tells us, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, you're out there on the streets, you're listening, you hear people talking. What are they saying about me? Who do they say I am? And notice their reply in verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Why would they say Elijah? Isn't that interesting? It's because their expectation is the return of Elijah, which is the forerunner to the day of the Lord, which is the forerunner to the reestablishment of national Israel, which is the very thing they're all waiting for. So they're so anxious to see Elijah that when a man walks on the planet doing miracles unlike anything since Elijah, they go, well, maybe that's who it is. That's the Jewish expectation that Elijah's going to be back at any moment. You read the same thing in Mark 6:15. Others were saying he's Elijah. Others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Comes up again in Mark 8:28, and they told him, saying, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others say that you're one of the prophets. In Luke 9:19, we read, they answered and said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, you are one of the prophets of old who have risen again. So that means that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of the synoptic gospels, all include this conversation, which means it was important enough that all three of them bring it up. Of the things that they remember to write about Jesus, of the things they are inspired to write, they make this connection to Elijah because Elijah's that important in Jewish reckoning and thought. Got it? Still with me? Okay, we're going to keep going. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 47 is where we're going to start. Matthew 27, we're going to start at 47 and read to 49. This is while Jesus is on the cross. Let's start all the way back in verse 41. Don't you laugh at me. Matthew 27, 40. I'll go to Genesis 1:1 if you keep that up.
I believe you.
As well you should. Matthew 27, starting at verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Which, by the way, is true. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from that cross and we shall believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they're mocking him over the things that he has said. Their expectation is if he's actually Son of God, he'd get down off that cross. But he stays on that cross because he is the Son of God. They don't comprehend any of that. Verse 44, and robbers also, the robbers who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insults at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. What an interesting thing to say. Why, when he said, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would they say he's calling for Elijah? Well, it's because it sounds exactly like what we just read, Elisha crying, my Father, the chariots of Israel. And they know the expectation that Elijah's going to come. And they say, look, he's calling to Elijah. Their expectation for the return of Elijah is so heavy that even when he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they say he's calling for Elijah. I think that's fascinating. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest of them said, wait, wait, don't give him anything to drink yet. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. So now they've got their own mythology going at this point. They're just like, well, he called for Elijah. No, he didn't. Let's see if Elijah shows up. He's not going to. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark 15:35 tells the same story. Mark 15:35 and 36. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And they said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." This is their expectation of Elijah. He looms so large in their thinking and in their religion that they're not looking for God or Gabriel or an angel to come respond to Jesus. They're looking for Elijah. Now, it's knowing that kind of expectation that will help you understand the questions that his apostles ask when they say, well, why did the prophet say Elijah comes first? They are looking for Elijah. All right, turn to Luke 1. I mentioned a few moments ago this conversation between Zacharias and the angel Gabriel. Luke 1, 12 to 17. The hardest part about organizing this lesson was putting all these things in an order where it's understandable and where you're getting the big picture. Are you able to follow so far? Have I lost anybody? Just wanted to make sure everybody was tracking with us. I have complete confidence in Carol. Any place I go, anything I say, Carol's like, got it, there, I'm there.
So. It's a gift.
It's a gift. Luke 1, 12 to 17. Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, was troubled when he saw the angel. Well, yeah, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, so now did the angel say, "You're going to give birth to Elijah"?
No.
No, he even said you're going to have a different name. He's going to have a name John. He's a different person. But he's going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And we have already seen that the spirit and the power of Elijah is transferable because it moved to Elisha. So it's not that there's no precedent for John the Baptist's father being told that his son is going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah while not actually being Elijah. Does this all make sense? Okay, good. Listen, you all just nodded and went, yes, yes, I get that. If you get that, you have just brushed away years and years and years of confusion that continues in so many churches and so many books and so many commentaries because people fail to distinguish between John the Baptist, the person, and the spirit and the power of Elijah, which is separate. Especially this Sunday morning, I brought up preterism on Sunday morning. But if you are a preterist, you're going to glom on to John the Baptist and say, he is Elijah. And you're going to go to the verses where Jesus says, Elijah has come. And you're going to say, see, Elijah has come. That means the great and terrible day of the Lord has to come. Because Elijah comes before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. That means the great and terrible day of the Lord is 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. End of argument. What they won't read for you is Jesus saying, and Elijah's going to come. You got to get all the pieces. All right, let's keep looking at pieces. John 1, turn there. This is a fairly long piece, so go ahead and look at it. John 1, we'll start at verse 19. John 1, we're going to start at verse 19. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist, and says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' So he comes baptizing, he comes calling them to repentance, and they say, 'Well, then, are you the Messiah?' He says, 'No, I'm not.' He confessed and did not deny. So they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' Of course that's what they'd ask. 'Well, then, are you the forerunner to the Christ, and are you Elijah? Because if you are, then get ready. Everything's going to happen. This is what we're looking for. There's going to be the day of the Lord, and finally the Romans are going to get crushed, and we're going to be scattered, but then he's going to bring us back, he's going to establish our land, we're going to have our kingdom. All the stuff that the prophets have said, we're just waiting for Elijah. And you have all these people coming to you, and you have this authority, and you're baptizing, and you're saying, repent, and so who are you? Are you Christ? No, I'm not Christ. Okay, then you must be Elijah. That's their expectation. And he said, 'I am not.'" That's interesting. Because he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But when they say to him, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I'm not." No. Why? Because he's not. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he's John. You got it? Mm-hmm. Okay. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." They said, "Are you the prophet?" Because they're looking for that prophet. It's another word for Elijah, or it may be, "Are you one of the prophets?" It might also be a reference to the fact that Moses said, "God is going to send you a prophet like me, and the gathering of the people will be to him." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So there's no ambiguity here. They understood him to say, "I am not Elijah. Why are you doing this if you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet?" John answered and said to them, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John couldn't be more clear and more precise. When he's asked point blank, "Are you Elijah?" he says no. And the people who are questioning him understand him to have said no. Got it?
Yeah, but Jim, wasn't that answer somewhat misleading? I mean, didn't John the Baptist know that the spirit of Elijah rested upon him?
Well,
why didn't he tell the scribes and Pharisees that?
Do you really think that they would have understood at this point if he had said?
Definitely not.
Exactly, definitely not. But it's a direct question. I think he was being purposefully unambiguous. "Are you Elijah?" No. If he at that point had said, "But let me explain the Elijah connection thing. Spirit and power of Elijah. My father was told by an angel Gabriel who said that I would go in the spirit and the power of Elijah so that I would make way." Instead, what he did was just defined his ministry and quoted from Isaiah to prove that he was predestined by God to be there doing that, and says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's who I am. I am the fulfillment of that prophecy." And so I think he was just being really, really forthright. And by the way, also typical of the real men of God, certainly in the Bible, they're not likely to promote themselves. He just got done saying, "This isn't about me, it's about the one who's coming, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to untie." He's going to say, "He must increase, I must decrease." And so if he were to say, "Yeah, I'm Elijah," then he's building himself up. He's giving himself position. It's Jesus who points out that he was Elijah to come. So I also think there's a proper attitude being displayed here. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yes, sir?
You can also see John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus' deity right there as well.
Absolutely. He's showing Jesus' deity, and he's pointing right at him.
You know, John the Baptist, he was born like 6 months before Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That right there shows.
Yeah.
There's his deity.
It's amazing. I think the very fact that when Mary and Elizabeth visited with each other and John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit at 6 months old in the womb, there's your deity part right there. Hey, the baby in that womb just gave the Holy Spirit to the baby in that womb. Are we dealing with a God thing here? Yeah. Okay, so now go to Matthew 11 and let's address this directly now. Matthew 11, starting at verse 11. We've done all the prep work. I think we can now face this head on. Matthew 11, 11. Truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, so now what's the greatness of John the Baptist? Let's talk about that for just a moment. Because he just said, among those that are born of women on the planet, those that are physically born, there's not a one greater than John the Baptist. So what is the greatness of John the Baptist? He told the Jews to repent. He called out Herod, which is what he got his head chopped off for. What's the great part? Where's the greatness in John the Baptist's ministry? I think it's in who he got to proclaim. He was the only one who was sent as a forerunner to prepare the way for Christ. And that is a singular position that nobody else on the planet ever had. And it is that single position of who he is proclaiming and who he was sent to prepare the world for that makes him great. Which is why Jesus could say, among all the men ever born on planet Earth, all the men ever born to women, you're not going to find someone greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he got you ready for me. I think that's the greatness of the John the Baptist ministry. So he says, I truly say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist, and if you were willing to accept it, in other words, if you can hear this, if you can gather this and hold on to it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Because he realizes this is a statement that not everybody's going to get. Not everybody's going to be able to gather it and understand it. So he says, if you can understand this, John the Baptist is the Elijah that is to come to prepare the way for me. So that means there is a satisfaction of the prophecy. But then he's still going to say, and John's going to come. Oh, we're running out of time. Just listen. Just listen. I'll read you some things. This is from Matthew 17, 9 to 12. This is after the Mount of Transfiguration. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. By the way, that's already Jesus saying, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And yet none of them understood it. None of them were expecting it. When he came out of that tomb, there should have been 12 men standing there going, yep, knew it. You said it. You told us. No, what they do? They scattered, they ran, Peter denied him, they all tried to save their own skin. And he tells them right here, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. So Jesus was saying, tell the vision to no one until after I've risen from the dead. Then you can go ahead and tell everybody about it. And his disciples asked, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and said, Elijah is coming, future, and will restore all things. Didn't you just say Elijah did come? Well, that's because Elijah came in the spirit and power of Elijah in John the Baptist, which is why he could say, if you can hear this, this is the fulfillment of that. But then he could state categorically that there is a physical, real fulfillment of that prophecy, which is that John the Baptist is going to come and restore all things. I'm sorry. Which is that Elijah is going to come and restore all things. I get my Elijah and my John the Baptist mixed up once in a while. It's easy to do. So they said to him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming, and he will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came," and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So both sides of that equation are true. John the Baptist is coming. Now remember, they're just coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, where they had just seen Elijah. And so they say, well, there's Elijah. We see Elijah. We know what Elijah looks like. He looks like him. That's Elijah. It's not John the Baptist. They didn't call him John the Baptist. They didn't say, look, it's Moses and John the Baptist. It's Moses and Elijah, which is what causes them to ask the question, well, then why do they say Elijah's going to come first? Because there he is, and we didn't see him. And so Jesus explains, he did come, but he came in John the Baptist. But don't worry, the prophecy is good, he will come. He is still coming, and when he comes, it'll be that guy. It'll be the guy you saw next to me. It'll be Elijah who's coming. But as far as satisfying every aspect of the prophecy, God is also faithful to every word he has ever said, and he did fulfill the front-runner prophecy, and he did it in John the Baptist. You get all that?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't the Bible fun?
Yeah.
How do people ever get bored reading the Bible? I don't know. I've run out of Bible stuff. I have fishing stories and sports analogies from here out. I don't get it. I don't understand. Just read the Bible. Okay, so Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9. If you want to read along, I'm starting in verse 4. 6 days later, I gotta go. I'm running out of time. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, John, James, and they went up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You understand that? He recognized who this was. This is Elijah. This is not John the Baptist. He didn't look like John the Baptist. He wasn't John the Baptist. He was Elijah. Now, by the way, as long as we're here, anytime we talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, I feel that it's necessary to just explain what's going on here. Elijah, as we're going to continue seeing, and I think you've got a sense of it already tonight, Elijah is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, which is why the expectation is Elijah's going to be back, and why they would ask John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" It's why they would ask Jesus, "Are you Elijah?" They're looking for Elijah. So he's the greatest of the prophets, and Moses is the very embodiment of the law. The whole Old Testament is wrapped up in the Jewish idiomatic phrase, the law and the prophets. How often do you hear that phrase? Jesus uses it frequently to talk about the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So here's Jesus, and he's flanked by the law and the prophets. And what happens? Well, here, I'll read it for you. This is what happens. Peter said, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In so doing, he was equating the three of them. He was saying, well, then let's put all three of you on an even par. There's Moses, there's Elijah, and now there's you, but you're all equals. "For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, hear ye him.' And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." So, in your whole history, for the last 1,400 years of Judaism, you have listened to the law and the prophets. "Now my son is here, and I'm pointing him out to you. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now listen to him." They look up, nobody else is there but him. The law and the prophets, gone. Listen to Jesus. That's the establishment of the concept of the superiority of Christ. That's the whole concept behind listen to what Jesus says above everything that you could find in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. And that's why we talk so much about the establishment of the new covenant and the superiority of the new covenant, which is the point of the entire book of Hebrews. You get all that? Boy, we're just cutting off big chunks tonight, aren't we? And you're still tracking with me. So well done you.
It's fine.
So Jesus is standing there alone, verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They have no idea what's going on here. Of course, they've got Isaiah predicting it for them. They've got the prophets talking about it, but they just have no concept. What do you mean, rise from the dead? They're expecting him to just set up the kingdom. Just be the king. That's all we want from you. So they say to him, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now what he's saying there is, have you not read all the scriptures that talk about what's about to happen to me? Are you unfamiliar with the fact that I'm going to be handed over? I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be killed. Because they're thinking, what does he mean, rise from the dead? So he's telling them in advance, when you see me handed over to the Jews and to the Romans, when you see me scourged, when you see me punished, when you see me crucified, that's not the end of the story. I'm going to rise again. And of course, you know, none of them got it. Until the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth who indwells them and reminds them of everything Jesus said, and then they get it. And that's why we have their testimony. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So he's even using John the Baptist at that point to say, look, Elijah came, which is a fulfillment of Scripture, and they killed him. What does the Scripture say about me? Well, then that also has to happen. I also have to be handed over. I also have to die. I have to be mocked and scourged. I have to be spit on and paraded through the streets. I have to have the crown of thorns. I have to be lifted up on that cross. I have to satisfy the image of the serpent in the wilderness. I have to fulfill all the prophecies about the Messiah to come. I have to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I have to satisfy all the scripture. And he's saying, and the fact that Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist and they did everything to him, the scripture said, then of course they're going to do it to me, because this is what Jerusalem always does to their prophets. Luke 9:30. You don't really need to turn there. It's just the parallel telling. Luke's telling of the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold, there were two men talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. The reason this is interesting is that this is Luke writing to Theophilus. This is a Gentile writing to a Gentile. And because they're honest reporters of what actually happened, even though Theophilus is not looking for Elijah, Luke still tells the story exactly the way it happened, because it was the truth. Which is why in Luke 9:33 it came about, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And so I'll emphasize the point again that he did not look like John the Baptist. They recognized him to be Elijah. They did not recognize him to be John the Baptist. They were two different people who shared a common spirit. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, which means that was all introduction. Do you know that Micah just at this moment actually went, pfft. That's what he gave me. I get nothing but respect here, Andrew. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed the level of love and respect I get here? It's astounding, isn't it? Yeah. Well, look. Hang around with respectable people while you're here, okay? Not these guys. Hang out with Russ. Russ likes me. Hang out with him. Or Marilyn. Hang out with Marilyn. Marilyn likes me. So suddenly, chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings says, Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab. We don't even know how he got into the court of Ahab. All we know is that he's with the settlers who were in Gilead. He's a Gileadite. He's a Tishbite. And he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain all these years except by my word. That's how we're introduced to Elijah. Next week, that's where we'll start. Okay? I guess we'll just call tonight an introduction to Elijah. And there we are. Any questions about that? He asked hesitantly. Yes, sir.
So, I mean, as you were talking about this, I was thinking about what is the purpose for to have a spirit of Elijah on John the Baptist like this? And why would it be kind of so tough to follow and so confusing? Tell me if I'm on the right track here. If it had been obvious that that was Elijah, if it had been Elijah, they would have known that that Jesus was the Messiah, and then he wouldn't have the opportunity to lay his life down. They would have accepted it. So the same way as they were confused about the suffering servant, they were confused about Elijah intentionally, so that he could accomplish that, and obviously done on the cross. Is that
accurate? I think that's why Jesus uses the particular phrase, "If you're able to hear it." And then he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Because he knew that this was something that people by and large just weren't going to understand.
Yeah,
Do you think that the Jews, if they understood John the Baptist to have the spirit and power of Elijah on him, do you think they would have killed him? Imprison him, cut his head off? Of course, they didn't kill him. Herod did. Do you think they'd have done all that if they knew that this was Elijah?
No.
So it was clearly hidden from them, wasn't it? And I think that is the purpose, very much like you just said. Number one, Elijah himself couldn't come back in the flesh, or else the day of the Lord would have to happen.
Right.
Remember Jesus standing in the temple? He starts reading from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he goes through the things to give sight to the blind, to set the prisoners at liberty, to preach good news to the captives. And he stops right in the middle of a sentence to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus reads up to preach the acceptable day of the Lord, and you read in the gospel, and he closed the scroll and he sat down. He stopped in the middle of a sentence because he couldn't yet say, and the day of vengeance of our God. That wasn't coming yet. If Elijah had come, great and terrible day of the Lord is right behind it. But for Jesus to come, the forerunner has to come. The Isaiah prophecy has to be satisfied. And so he comes in the spirit and the power. What I find most fascinating about it is that God already gave us the template to understand it with Elijah and Elisha back in 2 Kings, when the spirit and power of Elijah was placed on Elisha. Once you see that, I mean, you could read that and go, why? Why did that happen? What is that? Why would that even happen? I think it happened so that when we got to the New Testament, we go, oh, I get it. I see why that happened. And then, of course, as you continue through 2 Kings, Elisha continues to do miracles that in some ways eclipse what even Elijah did. And yet Elijah's held up as being primary over Elisha. Why? Well, number one, sovereign election. But number two, because God said it's Elijah that's going to come back. No Jew is looking for Elisha, but they're looking for Elijah. No Jew is looking for John the Baptist. They're looking for Elijah. But the spirit of Elijah was on Elisha and John the Baptist. Because God can do whatever he wants. And he was pleased to do it that way to satisfy the immediate prophecy that had to be fulfilled, and yet withhold that part that can't happen till the end. And yet God could do it all. And by the way, that's the God I serve, right there. That kind of God. I can worship that God. A God who needs me, not so much. But a God who can do that, I'll get on my face in front of him. What were you going to say?
I was just saying it's a fascinating script all the way through, especially the way it's going to tie together at the end.
At the end.
Whatever seems like a loose end is not going to be.
Right. And by the way, if God has that much control over human history and can weave a thread, like you just said, through human history with this one guy, this one human, this one Elijah, if he could do that, can he take care of you?
Sure.
Sure, yeah. So the more you understand about the Elijah connection, the more I think it builds our faith and our confidence in a God who can do that. Anything else? We're good? Say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Oh, come on, with gusto.
Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.